Let's take a moment and bow our hearts before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to give us wisdom and understanding into His ways in the brief moments that we have together this morning. And oh Father, we lift our hearts to You with gratitude and praise and wonder. Thank You for making us women. Thank You for the mystery and the majesty of Your ways. And, oh Lord, we so want to be women after Your own heart, to fulfill in this very confused day the purpose for which You have made us, and to represent the spirit, the heart, the ways of Jesus to this very dark day. Open our eyes, Lord, would You, as we look into Your Word, would You cause us to receive the seed of Your truth. May it take root in our hearts and produce a rich harvest of righteousness for Your glory. For Jesus' sake and in His holy, wonderful name we pray it. Amen. I've had the privilege of being involved, and I do consider it a great privilege, of being involved for more than 20 years in ministry to women across the United States and in different parts of the world. And the more I walk with the Lord and the more I talk with women, the more impressed I am by the incredible influence that we have as women, for better and for worse. For good or for evil. I keep finding my heart drawn back to that very familiar verse in Proverbs chapter 14. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her hands. And I realize there are two kinds of women in this world. There are two kinds of women in this room. And at any given moment, I am being one of those kinds of women. Every wise woman builds her house. Now, you don't have to be a wife and a mother to build a house. Every one of us has a home. We have a sphere of influence. If you are married and or have children, that is your closest sphere of influence. That is your most important house. But even as single women, we have a house, we have those whose lives we touch within the context of our church, our community, our workplace. Every wise woman is actively involved on a daily basis in building her house. But the foolish woman, the only other kind of woman there is a woman who tears down her house with her hands. And in so many ways, we as women, in ways that we're aware of, and in many ways I believe that we're not aware of, we are actively either building or tearing down the house in which God has placed us. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this: "From all that I have read of history and government, of human life and manners, I have drawn this conclusion, that the manners of men were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of a nation. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women." Prophetic words, don't you think? Spoken by the second president of the United States, and even more relevant perhaps today. In recent years, in the highest places of our land, we have seen the ability, the power of a foolish woman to tear down and to destroy. Not just one man, but the moral sensibilities and sensitivities of a whole nation. And what we have seen in the highest places of our land is just a picture, a mirrored reflection, I believe, of what is going on in the grassroots of our land. But you know, it's not just in a secular culture. It's easy to look out into the secular world and see the foolishness of women. But what grieves my heart and what is really a driving burden and mission and passion in my life is the extent to which foolishness has come out of the world and into the evangelical church today. Among us as evangelical women, in so many ways, within the context of the church today, we've redefined what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man. We have lost our moorings, our sense of what is pure, what is good, what is true, what is right, what is wholesome, what is modest, what is chaste. That's a word that not many young women even know today. What is discreet. Again, a word that's kind of old-fashioned, but one that we need to restore to our vocabulary and our understanding. A few years ago, I became involved in a situation where a Christian leader had been involved with some inappropriate, undeniably inappropriate, behavior with a female staff member. When his wife confronted him with her concerns, his response was, "Come on, this is the 90s. Now, we're no longer in the 90s. And as we have moved into the 21st century, I believe there is this confusion about what is appropriate and this excusing and tolerating and justifying of things that a generation or more ago would have been considered unthinkable. And one of my great concerns is the lack of teaching, the lack of clear biblical teaching, the lack of understanding today. And so in this session, I want to look at a passage of Scripture. It may surprise you that I've chosen this passage of Scripture. You may want to turn there in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 7. Or you have received a handout when you came that has the text written out for you if you prefer to look there. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want us to see from God's Word what it is that we need to be teaching our daughters today. What we need to be teaching younger women. You say, "Well, I'm not an older woman." Every one of us is an older woman to someone. And I am actually relishing something of what it means to be a little bit of an older woman as I've moved into my 40s and feeling so strongly the responsibility that we have to be training the next generation of women in the ways of God. What it means to be a wise woman, to be pure and discreet and modest and virtuous. And then also the need to teach our sons, our young men, what it means to be a man of God. And I realize that the responsibility for that training in a large sense is in the hands of fathers. But I believe even as women that there is, by our model and our words, the ability to teach these sons what qualities to admire in a woman, what qualities to look for in a wife, and what qualities to avoid in a woman. We're going to see those in Proverbs chapter 7. And this passage tells us not only something of what we need to be teaching to the next generation, but perhaps first and most importantly, it helps us to realize the power of our own influence and challenges us. This passage challenges me each time I get back into it to let God shine the light of His Word into my own life, into my own heart, and to show me areas where I may have become a foolish woman. I want to be a woman who models wisdom and truth and virtue. And in this passage, we find a portrait of a foolish woman, and through the Word of God, we are warned and given a picture of what it is that God wants us to avoid and to be cautioned about in our own lives. And I want to read the text, Proverbs chapter 7, most of the verses in this passage. And let me invite you, if you would, to join me in standing as I read this text, just as we give honor to the Word of God, because the text I'm about to read is far more important than anything else that I'm going to say. This is the inspired Word of God. I love that quote of Martin Luther where he says, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has hands that lays hold on me. It has feet. It runs after me." And my burden is that God would take this Scripture and would lay hold upon our hearts in a fresh, new way and would run after our hearts, pursue us with His truth. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. That they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home, he has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. For she hath cast down, we skip down to verse 26 here, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, when we come to verse 5 in this passage, the scripture talks about a strange woman. It talks about being kept from the ways of a strange woman. One translation, the RSV, translates that word loose, a loose woman. If you have the NIV, it says an adulterous woman. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 9, we have a picture of two kinds of women. There is said to be a kind of woman who is like a wall and a kind of woman who is like a door. You may be familiar with this passage, and it's talking about the training of younger women and the difference between those who are more like a wall and those who are more like a door. The woman who is like a wall has built her life on convictions. Her life is firm and unyielding in that sense to the advances or unholy advances of men. She has built a life based on the truth of God's word. She's pictured to be like a wall. The other kind of woman is like a door. She can be pushed. She can be moved away from her supposed convictions because she doesn't have convictions. And she is loose in responding to inappropriate male attention. And the woman we're talking about in Proverbs chapter 7 is this woman who's like a door. She gives in easily. Now, few, if any, in this room would consider ourselves to be immoral women, adulteresses. There may be, even in a group such as this, those who are actually involved in relationships that are unholy or immoral. And if so, this passage will speak very directly to those sorts of things. But for most of us, it could not be said of us that we are immoral or loose or strange or adulterous women. But I've come to believe that most of us, as even God-pursuing women in our evangelical churches, have been subtly influenced by the world in ways that we don't even realize. The ways of the world have infiltrated and permeated the lifestyles of those of us in the church. And I'm not suggesting that we're harlots or promiscuous in the literal sense of that word, but I do believe we need to ask ourselves from time to time, as the word is a mirror to our hearts, if we have adopted any of the characteristics talked about in this passage and other passages that ultimately lead to the ruin and the downfall of the men around us. And so we come to verse 5, and we see that this is a woman who is loose. And then we begin to see some of the characteristics of this strange or adulterous or loose woman. Look at the characteristics and say, Lord, is there anything here that would describe me, even though it may be the furthest thing from anybody's mind that I could be an immoral woman? And you notice that the first characteristic given in verse 5 is that she flatters with her words. Throughout the Proverbs and throughout the rest of Scripture, we see the power of the tongue. And it's interesting to me that before it even talks about this woman's heart, it talks about her tongue. That's because she leads with her mouth, not with her heart. The power of the tongue to destroy, to ensnare, to tear down our home. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The ability to heal and the ability to destroy. And many places in the Proverbs where you read about the strange or adulterous woman, it talks about how she flatters with her lips. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 says, her lips drop as a honeycomb. They are smoother than oil. She uses her tongue, her lips, her words to seduce and to overcome men. She overpowers by her tongue. We'll see that even in the rest of this chapter, you notice in verse 21, it comes back to this matter. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And you say, how can a little tiny woman force or control or make a man yield? We deal with this little instrument that James called a world of iniquity, a fire. With our tongue, we can tear down and destroy. And by the way, everything we're saying in this session about tearing down and destroying, the scripture gives us also the opposites of ways that we can build up our home also with the power of the tongue. Now, in the Proverbs here, beginning at verse 6, there's described a picture, and the writer, the author, is looking through his window, and he sees a scene going on. First of all, he sees a young man, verse 7. I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth, a young man void of understanding. Now, we're going to see how this foolish woman preys on a simple man. He's foolish himself. He's lacking wisdom, lacking understanding. He has a lack of judgment. He's careless. He's morally unstable. And she is going to take advantage of that situation. Now, there are no men here, so we won't address the men as it relates to this passage. And there is certainly much to be said to men in this passage, but I want to focus on our responsibility as women. Verses 8 and 9, he's passing through the street near her corner. He goes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And we'll see in this passage that both the young man and the foolish woman are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, these are things that used to be taught to young people. These are things that were taught in my home as I was growing up. Cautions about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the application here as we train our sons and daughters is the importance of staying away from places and from situations where the natural thing would be to do something wrong. That doesn't mean you go there with the intent of doing something wrong. But God has taught me over the years through the counsel and direction of godly parents initially to stay away from situations, from places, from exposure where the natural instinct, the fleshly instinct would be to do something wrong. So we see this young man and she meets him. It's in the twilight. It's in the evening. It's in the black and dark night. There are four references there to the fact that it's at night. It's in a situation where they will be alone. In the dark, he's not avoiding the potential of evil, as other passages in Proverbs say, don't look to the right, don't look to the left, just let your eyes look straight ahead. But he's hanging around the house where there is a woman who will end up with him in a wrong relationship. Romantic times and places, this may be just in our minds, but I find that through the media today, through the things that we read, the music that we listen to, the things that we watch, we can be stimulated as women or as men in ways that feed and fuel our flesh. I talk to so many women today who in various ways say, I can't help how I feel about this man who I know is not someone that God wants me involved with. Now, usually by the time they're to that point, they won't even admit that it's contrary to God's way. But this sense that I can't help how I feel. The fact is we choose the things that we allow to come into our minds. And if we want to be wise women, we will make sure to guard our hearts. That's probably the prayer I pray more often than any other single prayer for my own life. And that is, Lord, would you guard my heart? Now, God's not, he's going to have a hard time guarding my heart if I'm putting my heart into places where there will be the fueling of my flesh. And so that affects the things that I read, the things that I watch, the things that I listen to. The foolish woman is going to let herself get into places, situations, relationships where there's the potential to move into evil. Verse 10, and behold, there met him a woman. A woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. Now, we've seen in this passage, and we will see in the verses ahead, that this is a married woman. That doesn't mean that only married women can be foolish, but in this case, she is a married woman. And we also see later on in the passage, if you look down at verse 14, that she is a church woman. She is a religious woman. She talks about sacrifices and offerings, and we're going to see how she spiritualizes her sensuality and her ultimate immorality. So this is not a woman who is actually a prostitute or a harlot. Proverbs talks about that as well. But she's a religious woman. She's married, but she is not focusing her love, her attention, her devotion on her husband. She's not feeding that relationship. She's not satisfied, as we'll see in this text, with what God has provided her. She has expectations and longings that her husband is not meeting. Now, that's no sin because there's no man who can meet all the needs of any woman. There's no person who can meet the needs of another human being in the deepest sense. But rather than putting her expectation on God to fulfill the deepest needs and longings of her heart, she focuses on what she does not have, on the discontent in her relationship with this man, and begins to look to other pastures to get those needs met. She is not channeling her love and pouring herself into the right person. And as I counsel with women involved in inappropriate or immoral relationships, I so wish that as young people that had been trained before they got into marriage how to pour themselves, their love, their devotion, their will, their efforts, their attention into that husband rather than allowing some of those attentions and some of that focus to go outside of that marriage. Let me read to you a few comments that I have received from women in the not-too-distant past, and these illustrate in what you may think is an extreme way what I'm talking about here, but I want to tell you that 20 years ago, these would have been extreme based on the input I was getting from women in the church. Today, these are no longer extreme illustrations. Believe it or not. Let me just read three to you. One woman says, I have not loved my husband for a long time, and I am miserable. I had an affair 3 years ago and ended it to stay with my husband for our two boys' sakes, ages 7 and 4. 6 months ago, I began the affair with the same man and have fallen in love with him. I know this is wrong. He's married also. But I can't imagine life without him. You hear the foolishness here? She's married, but rather than pouring her attention and effort and heart into this relationship with her husband, she's investing that heart elsewhere, and now she falls in love with a man other than her husband. Here's another one. And I've actually picked up the phone and called this woman. I found her with only a first name, but a woman who came to a conference and turned in this note. She says, I have struggled with internet addiction. At one point, I was on my computer up to 15 hours a day. It was my way of escaping my empty, lonely marriage. David, in the last couple of months, I have curbed my internet usage. I realized I was neglecting our 6 children and decided to make some changes. However, I met a wonderful man through a chat room. We've met face-to-face several times now, and I'm considering leaving my husband for this man. Here's another one. My pastor and I are very close. Just yesterday, I also picked up the phone and called this woman with just the first name, and God has rescued this woman from this situation. I praise God for that. My pastor and I are very close. Just yesterday, he acknowledged in the counseling session that he was very attracted to me, but he would never act on his desire because he knew that would hurt. God have mercy on us. Now I feel deeply attracted to him. Help me, Lord, to let go of this and give me wisdom in setting boundaries. I cut his hair and give him a massage once a month. And you're groaning, but I'm in the churches day after day, week after week, as many of you are.
picking up the broken pieces of these lives, and I feel like we're dealing with Humpty Dumpty. All the king's forces, all the king's men cannot put him back together again, save for the grace and the power of God. God did rescue and redeem this situation, at least from the woman's standpoint. But oh, that we could, on the front end of these things, be teaching women the ways and the heart of God. So this woman is diverting her love and her attention and her affection outside of her marriage, and she's going to end up in an immoral relationship. It says in verse 10 that she has the attire of a harlot, and she is subtle of heart. You see here the outward manifestation, the attire of a harlot, and the inward heart that produces that outward manifestation. We've had so much talk in our generation about how outward things don't matter. God looks at the heart. And I want to say, women, yes, God looks at the heart, but the change in the heart will be reflected in the outward matters of our countenance, our clothing, our choices, and our behavior. So yes, we must start with training the heart, but it has to affect the outward appearance. And we see here that the outward manifestation is listed first. It doesn't say she is a harlot. It just says she's dressed like one. And I have to tell you, ladies, I go into churches and see young women, young mothers, and even middle-aged and sometimes older women today, where my heart is so grieved at the loss of the sense of modesty. I don't even think there's the foggiest comprehension today among many Christian women about what it means to be modest and why it is important. Now, this is not a session on modesty, but I believe it's sad to me that it's taken a secular woman in our day to write a book on a return to modesty. Where are the Christians writing these books? Where are the older women teaching the younger women what it means to be clothed, to be modest in outward appearance that reflects a modest and a wise heart? Her clothing is suggestive. She's dressed seductively. And that's part of one of the instruments she's going to use to lure this young man. She is subtle of heart. This speaks of being crafty in her intent. She's wily. She has hidden motives. She is set out to ensnare and to trap this young man. And then verse 11, if this isn't a description of our generation, I don't know what is. She is loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. She is loud and stubborn. Those words could be translated tumultuous and rebellious. Tumultuous and rebellious. She is defiant. Proverbs 9 verse 13 tells us the foolish woman is clamorous. And we see that described here. She's defiant against God's law and against the obligations of morality. She does not want to have restraint in her life. Of course, this is such a contrast to what God says is of great beauty in His sight, and that is the adorning of a meek and a quiet spirit. Her feet abide not in her house. She's a gadabout. She's not satisfied with where God has put her. And one of the things the feminist movement has done so successfully is to fuel discontent in women with being in the sphere of their own home. Has made women who would otherwise have been very... My mother tells me she had, when she and my dad got married, she was 19. My dad was in his early 30s, and they had decided not to have any children for their first 5 years of marriage for a number of reasons. Within 5 years, they had 6 children. And she tells, and I won't get into the details, but she tells about how she just adored my father, and as he did her. And loved serving him and our family. She said there were so many things that she didn't know she was supposed to be oppressed about until people came and started telling her that she was oppressed and that she shouldn't have to deal with all the demands and all that you can imagine was involved with that kind of household. But the fueling of discontent and the pushing of women out of their homes has resulted in women who have to live on pills and therapists in order to survive. We're living with the consequences of these kinds of choices. Verse 12 says, now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. And as I was meditating on this passage this morning, I thought, the opposite of this is a woman who is wise, who is a keeper at home. She's not content to be a keeper at home. Rather, she always has to be outside. And there is moral protection that God provides for a woman when she stays within her God-appointed sphere, whatever that is. When she embraces the will and the surroundings of God that He has chosen for her life, there's protection from not only other people who may be immoral, but from her own flesh. I need protection not just from people or men or others out in the world. I need protection from my own heart. And as I pray for God to guard my heart, I know the greatest protection I have is when I stay in the place that God has designed for me. She's lurking. She's ready to catch her prey. She's out seeking to draw men in. And then in verse 13, we see what has become also a very typical picture in our culture. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent or brazen face said unto him. Here we see the woman becoming the initiator rather than the responder. And again, I don't believe the younger women in our day have any clue of what's even wrong with that. Why that matters. Why girls don't call boys. Why girls don't ask boys out for dates. I mean, that must sound very old-fashioned, not in this room, but in almost any place you would say it, even in our churches today. But you see here, there's going to be a progression. And it starts in this verse. We see that one of the steps of that is that she gives this bold greeting. She throws herself on this man. And I have seen among God-fearing people in our day, in our churches, in Christian leadership, and I'm talking church and parachurch as well, the lack of discretion, the lack of restraint, the quickness to embrace, the women throwing their arms around the men. I'm not saying so much of it is done in a way that doesn't quickly appear at all to be immoral and may not have any immoral intent, but it's foolish. And it leads to, at best, complications and at worst, grave sins against God. When we reverse the God-created order, even our physiological makeup teaches us, that's the basic here, that God created the man to be the initiator and the woman to be the receiver, the woman to be the responder. And Satan's way of doing business is to reverse God's plan, to reverse God's strategy, to reverse God's will. We need to teach these things to our younger women today, to our children, our little girls, and even our preschool children. We need to begin teaching them the ways of God in these matters. So this woman has aggressive behavior. She is flirtatious. And she cloaks it all in religion. Verse 14. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Her religious activity is a cover-up for her immoral heart. She compensates for her guilt by what she does at church. And we have many women in our churches today who are active in ministry, in Bible studies, in various kinds of church and religious activity. Women who bounce from one conference to another, but who are covering up, knowingly or otherwise, behavior and a heart that is not pure. I think back to that verse in Proverbs chapter 5 that says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. In the midst of the congregation and the assembly, we can fall and fail to be the women God wants us to be. So the strange woman is not just out in the streets. She's in the church, and that's where, as women, we need to be teaching women the ways of God. She says, therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. What is she doing? She's building up his ego. She's giving him strokes. She's feeding his need for admiration. Whose need for admiration should she be feeding? Her own husband. But when she pours that out on another man, no wonder she's going to start to feel like she's living in an unloving, empty marriage, because she's been feeding another relationship. Verses 16 and 17, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. We see in these verses that she is sensual. She is seeking to lure him by describing the sensuous nature of her bedroom. Now, there's nothing wrong, women, and you know this, with a romantic bedroom.
and a romantic atmosphere in your bedroom. But the point of it is to satisfy the husband, to fuel, to feed that relationship, to meet his needs, not to be shared with a stranger. We see in this, in these verses, that she is indiscreet in what she talks about. She's talking about subjects that she should not be discussing with a man other than her husband. I remember growing up, some of you may laugh at this, if you're younger than I am, may not remember this, but I remember as a child growing up when you didn't even say the word pregnant. You said she's expecting. And now, is there anything sinful about the word pregnant? I don't think so. I use that word more freely today than I would have years ago. But there are other words that I still would not feel the freedom or would not feel comfortable to say aloud that you can hear about in the nightly news or in your children's classrooms or in the church from pulpits at times. Words that are talking about matters that should be reserved for most intimate relationships. One of the most grievous things to me about some of the scandals in the political arena and also among spiritual leaders in recent years is the way that the conversation has become so open about private matters, lacking in discretion. And I think we need to teach our young women there are things you don't talk about in mixed company, and there are things you don't talk about with a group of other girls. There is the discretion. You talk in the Song of Solomon, you see that the bride has beautiful eyes, it says, within her locks. There's this covering, this reserving of herself and her innermost parts for that marriage relationship. And that begins even with the matter of what we talk about. And then we see that this woman has worldly and temporal values. Her focus is on the temporal. Now, within the context of marriage, this would be very appropriate, but you get the feeling that here's a woman who's obsessed with that which is temporal rather than that which is eternal. Then verse 18, she says, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. This woman does not understand anything about the nature of true love. True love is giving. She's into getting. Someone has said that love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to get. She's a taker rather than a giver. She's seeking immediate gratification. But you notice the kind of love she's looking for and promoting, it only lasts till morning. It's not lasting. She's failing to think about the long-term consequences of her choices. And as a result, she's being set up for moral failure. Now, you may be thinking, I would never say this kind of thing to a man who's not my husband. And you probably wouldn't. But are there ways where we are sacrificing long-term gain on the altar of immediate self-gratification? Are there ways that we're failing to think about the long-term consequences of our immediate choices? To do so is a setup for moral failure and for a breakdown in our marriages and in our relationship with God and with others. Verse 19, the good man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come at the day appointed. So here's a married woman. Her husband is out of town, and she's thinking no one will know. But she forgets that there is one who knows everything. El Roy, the God who sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And I'm deeply convinced that one of the things we need to cultivate as women today, as never before, is a sense of the fear of God. That constant, conscious sense that God is here. That He is watching and that He lives in me. And that as I, in my private moments, off the platform, behind the scenes, where no one else sees and no one else knows, that there is a God who lives within me. And I want to cultivate that sense of the fear of the Lord, that awe, that reverence in His presence. She is apparently seeking to get needs met that aren't getting met at home. But by focusing on her own self-needs, she's putting herself in a position where she's going to be less capable of meeting the needs of the one that God created her to help. She was made for a helper, to be a helper to her husband, but she's not going to be able to meet his needs because she's focusing on her own needs. And I think by way of contrast, passage in Proverbs 31, you know it well, that says the heart of her husband, the virtuous woman, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, we're dealing with many women today whose husbands are gone in a variety of ways. The greatest test of faithfulness for a married woman is where her heart goes when her husband is gone. He may be gone physically and geographically, and that's true with many women today. But in even more cases in our churches, that man may be gone emotionally. He may be gone mentally. He may be gone in terms of his time, his schedule. Where does her mind go? Where do her thoughts go? Is she trustworthy? Is she faithful to her God and to her calling in that marriage, even when he fails to be the man that God made him to be? See, that's where we get into the blame game. If only. And if he would. But there's no satisfaction there. There's no solution there. There's no resolution thinking that way. The freedom, the release for women and the men on the other side as well, becomes when we take personal responsibility for our faithfulness to our God and to our covenant and to our vows. And then in verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. Proverbs 10 says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. When we say too much, we're going to sin. As I speak, one of the things I ask God to do is guard my lips. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. As I'm involved in counseling and talking with women and then behind the scenes, just in my informal relationships with people, if I talk too much, I'm going to sin against God and I'm going to sin in those relationships. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. The power of words, there we see it again. Flattery, flirtatious, bold, seductive speech. And look what she does with her tongue. She controls. I am more and more convinced of this whole matter that we read in Genesis 3, that the drive of the woman post-fall is to control. It's to manipulate. It's to be in charge. It's to run the world. And I have a number of friends in my life, one of whom reminded me recently when I shared with her and asked her for prayer about an issue I was struggling with in my own heart and in a relationship with someone else. She said, remember, Nancy, you're not God. I needed to hear that. I didn't want to hear it at that moment, but I needed to hear it. But our drive is to control. And she uses her tongue, she uses her speech to control. We women are able to control men with our words. She forced him. She caused him to yield. I think of Delilah with Samson. An obvious case of a woman bringing a man under her control with her words. Not just what words she says, but how she says them. And how her eyes look when she says them. Hello? And again, I go back to Proverbs 31 for the contrast there. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. The virtuous woman uses her tongue to speak healing and hope and grace and help. You know, the feminist mindset has portrayed women as oppressed and as victims. And there's no doubt that there is a sense in which in some cultures and in some settings and in some relationships, there has been truth to that. But here's the problem. It's caused us, therefore, to take our eyes off the ways that we have been perpetrators. The ways that we are responsible. It strips us of responsibility and accountability for who we are and for our power and influence over men, over the next generation, and over culture. And this woman is used she allows herself to become a means of casting down, verse 26, men who are wounded and men who are strong. Now, there's a lot in this verse. She's cast down these men. They have been slain by her. And when I read those words, I think of two ways that we destroy men as women. One is by discouragement, and the other is by intimidation. Discouragement and intimidation. You know, it's some of the most spiritual women in the church. some of the most biblically knowledgeable women in the church who sometimes do the intimidating? I'm so thankful that we have the advantage today of many of these Bible studies for women, and believe that we ought to take advantage of them and to get to know the Word and the ways of God. But if our knowledge makes us difficult to live with, if it makes us unteachable, if it leads men to say, as I have heard them say, I can't lead my wife. I can't lead the women in my church. They know too much. Some of these men feel they'd have to go back and get advanced degrees in order to be these, quote, spiritual leaders that their wives are claiming they want. And I believe in many cases it's because our spirit has not been teachable. It's not been humble. And we end up just emasculating and minimizing and diminishing those men. One of the things that grieves me a lot today, it's a pet peeve I have. You know, it's politically correct for women to bash men in their language. Now, men can't get away with doing it about women. I don't believe either should get away with it. It's not right. We are the glory of man. And in our words, I find in our ministry, it's a mostly male staff, and I'm a woman in that group, and it's important for me to remember, I'm not one of the guys. And with my words, with my spirit, in fact, without saying a word, I can walk into a meeting with mostly men, and in a matter of moments, change like a thermostat the climate in that room. Just by how I look, by my manner, by how I carry myself, by my countenance, I can discourage those men, I can intimidate them, and then when my mouth gets on a roll, I find that I can speak too quickly, too many words, and say things that can cut, can diminish, can wound. Many wounded have been cast down by her. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Look at the two kinds of men who are affected, the wounded and the strong. And both times they're vulnerable. Men who've been emotionally hurt can be discouraged by this woman. And those who are strong after a victory, perhaps they're proud, can become a temptation, and they become vulnerable to be controlled and manipulated by women. And I find myself wondering at this as I read this passage, how many wounded men and how many strong men have I cast down? Maybe not morally, but in their spirit. How many have I discouraged or intimidated? I say, oh God, make me the kind of woman, a wise woman, who builds up my house, a literal home, but also the men around me, the men in the ministry where I serve. I see my calling with those men as to be a cheerleader, to lift up their hands, to pray for them. Yes, they have weaknesses, as do I. But I need to lift them up, to cheer them on, to encourage them, to believe God on their behalf. And that's a high and holy calling we have as women. When we fail to be wise women, we create a house that is the way, verse 27, to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So when we're tempted by the immediate pleasures of just saying what we feel like saying, letting our emotions run wild, letting our tongues run wild, letting our behavior be a little careless, when we're tempted to be unrestrained by the sense of the immediate release we may get, that's when we need to consider the long-range consequences of our choices. I want to take our last few moments here to read with you through a list of questions that help us put handles on this matter for our own lives in more practical ways for women, whether married or single, some questions for both. Becoming a woman of virtue. And I want to read through these questions with a minimum of comments. But these are the kinds of things we need to consider. Am I building up my house, my home, my ministry, my local church, the area where I serve, or am I tearing it down? And if you didn't receive one when you came in, we have available a little booklet that you may feel free to take called A Biblical Portrait of Womanhood. And it just expands into some areas just based on the scripture of ways with our words, with our actions, with our spirit, our attitudes that we can tear down or build up our homes. And then these next several questions relating specifically to women who are married women.